His subject is the processes of sanctification. The processes of sanctification. Without any further delay, we'll turn this meeting over to Brother Ken Rawson.
Thank you, Brother Steve, and it is a rich blessing to be here with you, for Sister Virginia and myself both to be together with you. We have many precious memories of our brethren in New England. We first met Sister Mamoni, I think it was 1948. We rejoice that she has finished her course. We sorrow for those who are left behind, and we pray for one another. The processes of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart for God's service, and it also contains the thought of being made holy. Sanctification is a very broad subject. It includes consecration, God's part in consecration, our part in consecration. But the scriptures also use sanctification in the sense of developing holiness. And we're going to zero in on sanctification and deal with it from this standpoint, of being made holy. That is Christ-like for the future purpose of serving God throughout eternity. In John 17:17, we read, "Sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth." Now, how does truth sanctify us or make us holy? 1 John 2:5, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." If we keep God's word, that is, if we obey the truth, the love of God will be perfected in our hearts. Other scriptures show that partial obedience, partial perfection of love. Complete obedience, complete perfection of love. For example, we're going to cycle three scriptures. First, Acts 20:27, where Paul says he had not shunned to declare all or the whole counsel of God. Do we study the whole counsel of God, all the counsel of God, or just areas of truth that we enjoy? And then Colossians 4:12. Paul speaks of Epaphras, who was praying for the brethren, who was laboring in prayer. And what was his prayer? "That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Do we do all the will of God, or just some of the will of God? And then First Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. Now, let's cycle these three scriptures. Acts 20:27, we must study the whole counsel of God, all areas of truth, so that Colossians 4:12, we might obey all the areas of truth, that we might do all the will of God. And thus, if we do all the will of God in all the areas of truth, then God will sanctify us wholly or entirely. Now, theoretically, this sounds easy enough. But the history of the Harvest Church reveals that the tendency is to specialize in areas of truth and truth responsibility and only do part of the will of God. You know, in in the pre-1914 era, the brethren were just so looking forward to 1914 and the deliverance of the church. Oh, they saw that they were so different from nominal Christians. They were so certain that they were ready for glorification. And no doubt some were. But 1914 came, and they weren't taken home. They weren't ready. They were different than their nominal church friends. Different in the head, but evidently not yet different in the heart. They had not yet been wholly sanctified by God. And then too, we know as the brethren approached 1914, there was such a fervency of zeal for the service of the Lord while everything was going to be over in 1914. Brethren sold all of their earthly belongings and went into full-time service. Or they gave tremendous sums of money to the Lord's service. But yet, that sacrifice alone did not sanctify them. They were not yet ready. Sacrifice is not enough. It has to be in the right spirit and for the right motive. And then it will have its sanctifying effect. And then since 1918 marks the beginnings of the separation from the Watchtower, with the exception, of course, to one in 1907 over the covenants. But from 1918 onward, there was a continual separation of brethren from the Watchtower. And then amongst those who separated, there were separations within separations and splinterings of the Bible students into different groups, many groups. And most of these different groups fit into three general categories. I'm not going to say they all do, and I'm not speaking of individuals either. Some brethren took a very hard-line view on doctrine and insisted that we have to stand by the truth as we find it in the six volumes. And for the most part, they tended to isolate themselves from all who disagreed. Then a second category of brethren were those who minimized the importance of doctrine and emphasized love for the brethren. And love for the brethren meant associating with anyone regardless of their beliefs. And loving the brethren meant selecting elders and speakers regardless of doctrinal belief. Then there were always some who felt witnessing was the most important aspect of the Christian life. And they emphasized witnessing to the negation of other responsibilities of the Christian life. So I think we can make a generalization, and we know that generalizations don't fit all situations. A general observation on the divisions from 1918 onward. The fragmentation of brethren resulted in either the fragmentation of the whole counsel of God or the fragmentation of the whole will of God. Each group had some strengths and some truths. Each group had some weaknesses and some error. So here we stand. In 1991, over 100 years since when we believe the general call ended, and over 70 years since 1914 when the church thought they would go home. And still not all the saints are sealed in their forehead. Why? Because the processes of sanctification have not fully taken hold of the Lord's people. Remember our cycling of Acts 20, Ephesians 4, and 1 Thessalonians 5. Only if we study all of the truth, the whole counsel of God, and do all of the will of God by obeying all areas of truth, only then will God sanctify us wholly or entirely. Now, all of these processes of sanctification are contained in one scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Second Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We're going to leave out the is. All scripture given by inspiration of God. We're leaving out the first is. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Both the Diaghilot and Rotherham translate the word reproof by the word conviction and the word instruction by the word discipline. And this is correct. The Greek word here that in our King James translation is rendered reproof only appears twice in Scripture. It appears here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and it also appears in Hebrews 11, 1, in connection with Paul's definition of faith, where Paul says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence. Evidence. It's the same Greek word. Evidence of things not seen. Quite obviously, in Hebrews 11, 1, this Greek word means conviction. Not reproof, but conviction. And then the word instruction is the same Greek word that Paul uses in a series of verses in Hebrews 12, where he speaks of God chastening his sons, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And it is that same Greek word that is mistranslated instruction in 2 Timothy 3:16. So substituting this corrected translation, we read, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for conviction, for correction, and for that discipline which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We feel here that Paul has given us the four steps to attain complete sanctification, complete holiness. If we take the first three steps obediently, we feel that the word doctrine, all scripture is profitable for doctrine here, is used in the broad sense of teaching, knowledge of God's teachings in the scripture. If we take the first three steps of knowledge of the truth, one, two, conviction, three, correction, then the Lord will enter into our obedient life. And He will give us in His providences the necessary experiences to discipline us in righteousness, to discipline us in the perfection of love. We feel that this fourth step is God's part. The providential disciplining experiences that are so necessary for our development of love. And this fourth step is only conditional to our first taking the first three steps. Now notice the emphasis on all scriptural knowledge. All scripture given by inspiration of God equals Paul's whole counsel of God in Acts 20 and 7. And we feel that the six volumes in the writings of that wise and faithful servant contain the whole counsel of God along every line. All scripture, inspired by God, the whole counsel of God is profitable for doctrine, doctrine in the broad sense of teaching. All scriptural knowledge is God's teachings to us. Also, all Scripture inspired by God, the whole counsel of God is profitable for conviction or faith. All Scripture, the whole counsel of God, is thirdly profitable for correction. We must obey all features of the truth. And then all Scripture of God, all scriptural knowledge is profitable for that discipline in righteousness. If we take these three steps of knowledge, faith, and obedience, God will enter into this obedient Christian life, and in His providences give us the experiences that will round out the character likeness of Christ in us. And here we have what we call conditional sanctification. We cannot develop perfect love by ourselves, not even if we are obedient to all features of the truth. We need, one, God's providences to give us all the necessary experiences for our development. Remember, we use that phrase oftentimes, our trials are tailor-made. And two, we need His help to be rightly exercised in these experiences. And God's taking this fourth step in our lives is conditional to our obeying the whole counsel of God. If we believe and obey partially, we will be sanctified partially. If we obey, believe and obey fully, we will be sanctified fully by God. Now, what is this whole counsel of God? In Revelation 1, 13 and 20, we read of seven candlesticks, which are the seven stages of the church. And the Lord is in the midst of the seven candlesticks with seven stars in His right hand. And we are told that these seven stars are the seven angels or seven messengers to the church. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, each messenger is told to instruct his stage of the church. The whole counsel of God is the message of truth given to each stage of the truth. And we feel that the whole counsel of God to the seventh stage of the truth would be the writings of that wise and faithful servant. But here we must beware, lest we be followers of men and not of the Scriptures. A Bible student who just believes concepts because Brother Russell said so is no different than a Catholic who believes certain things because he has been told that way. We must use the writings of that wise and faithful servant as that wise and faithful servant has instructed us. We must use it as a key to the Scriptures, and we must prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, the whole counsel of God for the seventh stage of the church draws from all scriptural knowledge. And we are going to give eight categories of scriptural knowledge. And you could break it down different ways, I'm sure, with different numerical values. But we're going to outline eight categories, or list briefly, eight categories of scriptural knowledge. One, doctrine in the restricted sense, as we usually use it. Two, precepts of God, the instructions. Three, precious promises. Four, exhortations. Five, prophecy. Six, history. Seven, types. Eight, chronology. Now we're going to take examples from some of these eight categories of scriptural knowledge to show how they are profitable for conviction or the basis of faith. Let's take a historical item. The book of Job is a historical book. Let's turn to Job 38, verses 31 and 32, to see how the whole counsel of God is so valuable. Job 38, 31 and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Over 3,000 years ago, Job was speaking of the heavenly bodies. Canst thou bind? Or rather, the Lord was speaking of heavenly bodies to Job. Job was at the height of his trial. His wife and family had left him. He was penniless. All his wealth was gone. He was laying covered from head to toe with boils and pain. And then the Lord, instead of the Lord coming and comforting him directly, he raises certain questions to Job. Can you bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? And as astronomers have looked into the Pleiades, it's not seven stars, but seven groupings of stars. And they have about 253 individual stars and seven groupings. And they have such symmetrical beauty as they're prancing in their orbit around the universe. And God said to Job, can you bind this beautiful influence? No, you can't. And then he said, can you break the bands of Orion? Well, as we look at Orion, there are three stars to make up his band. And astronomers have found in the last 50 years that ever so infinitesimally, those three stars to make up the band of Orion are going minutely in different directions. Just like three ships on a sea who temporarily are in line and then go their separate ways. How many hundreds of thousands of years that it will take, we don't know. But there will come a time when the bands of Orion will be loose. That band will no longer be there. And astronomers have found that that is true. In the last 50 years, it was written in the Bible 3,000 years ago. Can you guide Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N? Arcturus is one of the largest suns in the heavenly bodies, S-U-N. It's called a runaway sun. It is traveling 18 times faster than our sun in our solar system. And it's much larger. And if these astronomers have looked at it in the last 50 years in the telescopes, they have called it a runaway. It's the largest of the runaway suns, Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N. The sun, S-U-N, Arcturus, is the largest of these runaway suns. And he's just going lickety-split through the universe, seemingly on his own. Can you guide him? Will he crash? No. Why? Because he is still orbiting according to God's control and God's laws. These facts of science were written over 3,000 years ago in the Bible, and they have just been verified in the last 50 years. What does that do to your faith? Then there are the simple doctrines of present truth, the ransom for all, the creative epochs, hell, no immortality of the soul, no trinity. Imagine trying to have faith in our day of science and logic, having faith believing these dark age errors. But these simple doctrines we have accepted as truths. We are convicted of them. And we have harmonized or corrected our lives in harmony with them. Our time is fleeting, so we're going to push on. And we're going to now track several doctrines through the first three steps. First, the doctrine of the ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Oh, this teaching, the ransom for all, has thrilled all of us. And not only have we do we know this knowledge, the philosophy of the ransom, but we are convicted of it. Why? Because, as Brother Russell put it, it satisfies our longings as nothing else could do. And he says, if this doctrine and its truth doesn't satisfy our longings, then there's something wrong with our longings. And not only have we believed this beautiful doctrine, but we have taken the step of correction in several ways. One, daily, we apply the blood of Jesus by faith to ourselves and seek forgiveness and cleansing through His blood at the throne of grace. But another way that this doctrine has corrected our lives is, oh, we want to love like God loves. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And we want to love our enemies as God loves them. What does the world know about us? Your fellow workers, your neighbors. What do they know about you? About me? I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't swear. I don't care. Do they see love? Do they see concern on our part for them? And what do we do to those enemies of the world who actively oppose us? Perhaps because of them we have been misrepresented, we have been harmed, we have lost our job, or we've been bypassed for a promotion. Matthew 5:44 says, we are to pray for those who despitefully use us and who persecute us, and we are to love our enemies. You know, when I pray for enemies in the world, people in the world I've had problems with, I pray to the Lord how I would like to help them in the kingdom. How I look forward to the time when I will be able to take their heart of stone out and give them a heart of flesh. Another doctrine of present truth, the sin offering. Most of us readily take the steps of knowledge and belief in the doctrine of the church of sharing the sin offering. But do we take the third step, correction? You know, down through the history of the truth movement, there have always been classes, there have always been individuals who have so specialized in the study of the tabernacle. They've gone into such minute detail. But you know, it is so possible to have the theory of the tabernacle and have the theory of atonement and overlook the fact that all of this knowledge funnels down to one word, sacrifice. And unless we are inspired by this doctrine, the knowledge of this doctrine, to sacrifice our all in the Lord's service, unless we take that third step of correction, obedience, the knowledge of this doctrine and belief in that doctrine will be meaningless. Now we're going to take another doctrine, the presence. And there has been a controversy over the doctrine of the presence based on the word parousia. And many of us have accepted the word parousia to mean presence for many reasons. Matthew 24:37, it speaks of, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the parousia of the Son of Man. And then when we compare that with Luke 17:26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Luke equals parousia to the days of the Son of Man. Just as Noah was present during his days, so Jesus is present during his days, and therefore parousia means presence. And you know, Brother Russell's position on the parousia has been vindicated. All nominal church scholars, or almost all nominal church scholars now, accept that parousia means presence. Somehow or other, later on, after they acknowledge that, they'll start discussing coming again. But they acknowledge that parousia means presence. And the evidence is overwhelming. Hundreds of archaeological tablets have been discovered that were written during the first 3 centuries A.D. that use the word Greek word parousia time and time and time again to denote presence and not coming. And why do we believe the doctrine of the presence? Oh, we turn to Matthew 24 and the Lord's great prophecy and the signs of His parousia. And there are so many signs that we have seen fulfilled. The time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The restoration of the nation of Israel. The budding of the fig tree. Unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. We see how that could be possible. Because of all of these signs that we have seen of the parousia, we are convicted that Christ is present. But have we taken the third step? Correction. There are many ways we have to obey the doctrine of the presence. One is given to us in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 30, and then verses 41 and 42. Speaking of the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then verse 41 and 42, "The Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." If we believe that the Lord is present, then we are at the end of the age. We are in the harvest, and we will obey that doctrine by doing a harvest work. And that harvest work is composed of two things. Gathering wheat, yes, but binding tares into bundles to be burned. And you say, but you know, we put on a public meeting, we do public work, and there's no response. How many tares are left? Why should we waste our efforts? But remember, there's two things to be done. Gather the wheat and bind the tares. So you put on a public meeting and you had 5 people come out. How many saw the track, saw the newspaper ad, read about what you believe, and they tore it up? That was harvest work. The truth you were preaching was binding a tare more tightly into his bundle. And the work of the harvest is not only to gather the wheat, but to bind the tares. And as we believe in the presence, we are to be inspired by it to obey this doctrine. And then in John 4:26, the fourth step of discipline, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." And I submit that this gathering of fruit unto life eternal is not only the gathering of the wheat, but it is the fruit of character development that the Lord gives us in His providence by giving us the necessary experiences to develop character because we are faithful in obeying His doctrine of the presence and the doctrine of the harvest. Now we're going to track another doctrine, and we're going to put a controversial doctrine in to change the pace. The doctrine of the rain. Some of us believe that Christ is reigning now as conquering king, and some feel the reign is in the future. But those of us who believe that He's reigning now as conquering king would turn to one of many scriptures, and we'll just turn to one of them, and that's Psalms 97. And what we say now is offered in the spirit of dialogue. Verses 1 through 5. "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of thy isles be glad thereof. Oh, yes, the Lord, the earth should rejoice when the Lord is reigning, shouldn't it? But verse 2, as a result of the rain, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about him. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. All caps, at the presence of Jehovah. Jehovah present? I thought it was the second advent of Christ. At the presence of Jehovah. And then it goes on to say, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. It speaks of Jehovah and Adonai Jesus. Jehovah is present how? Through Jesus at his second advent. Jehovah is reigning in the verse how? Through Christ, who began his reign when he returned. Now, discerning the presence and believing it is not enough. We must take the step of correction. We are to do kingdom work. And this kingdom work, Brother Russell couples two scriptures in volume 3, pages 227 to 242. And the two scriptures he couples is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that publisheth peace, that publisheth salvation, and among other things, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then Brother Russell couples this with Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead from henceforth who die in the Lord, for they cease from their labors, but their works do follow after them. Now, what works? Will we follow after us in the kingdom? What works are we doing here and now that will follow after us in the kingdom? Certainly they're not works of character development, because character has to be fully developed before we get into the kingdom. And another perspective, if the church beyond the veil is doing nothing at this time, then how could this scripture be correct? That there is a work that the church, each member of the church does when it passes beyond the veil. And as Brother Russell beautifully couples these two scriptures, there is a work that we are doing this side the veil that will continue on beyond the veil. Our present king is setting up his kingdom. And all the disturbances in the earth are as a result of his setting up his kingdom. This is the reason for the time of trouble. And the saints beyond are associated with him in this kingdom work. And we are associated in this kingdom work by proclaiming to the world what our returned king is doing beyond the veil. And thus we are sharing in the kingdom work. And when we pass beyond the veil, our labors will cease. The toil of this kingdom work will cease. But we will continue on in the kingdom work beyond the veil. As I said, this is a controversial subject. But I challenge you to read what Brother Russell says on the kingdom work in volume 3, pages 227 through 242, and then also pages 301 through 307. And to me, I can't read those pages without just being thoroughly thrilled and inspired to change my lifestyle in complete harmony with working together with my return king. And Brother Russell, I think, sums up what is involved in the joy of the church in sharing this work, this side the veil, on page 301 of volume 3, when he says, his beloved Zion, the Lord's loyal and faithful people, have heard this glorious intelligence, thy God reigneth. The oft-repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of God has indeed come. In the days of the present kings of earth, before their lease of dominion expires, it is being set up. The dead in Christ are even now risen and exalted with our Lord in his head. And the feet members of the body of Christ who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throng who have already ascended into the mount, kingdom of God, reflect the measure of that transcendent glory, as did Moses when he came down from Mount Zion. The faces of these messengers shine with that heavenly joy which fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together and with the Lord and go heralding to every nation, mountain, the glad tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. Unquote. Are you experiencing that glorious communion with your Lord beyond the veil and the throng beyond the veil as you go forth heralding the kingdom message? And on reprint 5989, in one of Brother Russell's last articles, he reiterates his statement in Volume 3 in this chapter under an article, scripture heading, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." Okay, another tracking we're going to do is taking one of the eight categories of scriptural knowledge that isn't what we classify as doctrine in the strictest sense, but it's a scriptural teaching very definitely, and that's the precious promises. Why is the knowledge of the precious promises so important? Paul says, or Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are given to us many precious promises." Is that right? No. "Many exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature." Well, where can we get a knowledge of these promises? Well, you can start reading the Bible from cover to cover. That's one way. And it's a good way. It's a long way, though. But here's a very precious little book that many of you have. The exceeding great and precious promises. And they have the promises, the scriptural quotation, then a short comment by Brother Russell following. Keep it with you. Lean on it. Rely on it. Claim it in your daily life. Okay, now, we are to have a knowledge of the precious promises. Step one in 2 Timothy 3:16. Then we are to be convicted of them. And where precious promises are concerned, we must not only believe, but we must trust them. We must trust that God will answer these promises in our daily life. You know, I think everybody here who's consecrated believes that God has given many precious promises to the church. They believe it without an iota of doubt. But how do we as individuals fare in claiming these promises ourselves and having the trust, the confidence that God will fulfill those these promises in our lives if we claim them? Now let's take step three. All knowledge, scriptural knowledge, is profitable for instruction, for teaching, for conviction, for correction. What's correction in connection with the precious promises? Most of the precious promises are conditional, either stated plainly or inferred. We're going to get two that are stated plainly. One, "I will keep him in perfect peace." Period? No. "Whose mind is stayed on thee." In order to have the peace of God, our mind must be stayed on the Lord. That is the condition. Another one, "Great peace have they which know thy law, and nothing shall offend them." What's the condition for having great peace? Knowing God's law. I'm going to give a personal experience. I worked on a large crest. I had a crew, an operator, a tender. And one day my operator had a serious injury, back injury. And he was off for a while, and then he came back to work. And several weeks after that, he, at home, injured his, had a back problem after he was cutting his lawn. He went to the hospital. They put him in traction for 6 months. And he made an insurance claim for a job-related injury. One day, the owner of the plant company comes out to my press, and he says, "Ken," he says, "the insurance adjuster is here. He says they want to ask you a couple questions." He said, "Now you remember, Ken, very clearly that Jim first injured his back at home, and then he had a back problem at work later on." I said, "No, Sam. He first injured his back here on the job, and then he had a back problem later on at home." 2 weeks later, I was out of a job. Why? "Great peace have they which love thy law, because I love the Lord's law. And nothing shall offend them." For a year and a quarter, I was out of work. But nothing harmed or offended Verge and I, as new creatures, because we claimed this promise, and it was fulfilled in our lives. In closing, let us study the whole counsel of God, all truth. And let us meet the and let us believe all facets of truth, and meet the responsibilities of all facets of truth. Obey them, and God will enter into our lives and sanctify us. And my prayer for all of you is that the God of all peace will sanctify all of you. Holy. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, very much for sharing with us some of your private studies and firmly held beliefs about sanctification. And we know that this spiritual sanctification is one of the very important things that need to go along not only with our doctrinal clarity, but also our service for the Lord. It is the development of the character. And as the scripture says, sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. We have to work at it.